We're going to talk about promises today. Promises are a part of our life all the time. We probably don't think about them a lot of times, but you know, every time we write a check, or every time we use a credit card, we're making a promise. You know, when you write a check, I promise that I actually have this money somewhere. You use a credit card, I promise that I will pay this back. In fact, I'll probably pay more than this back. When you join this church, those of you who join this church, you made promises. Do you promise to be a faithful member of this church? It's a question we ask people when they choose to join Covenant. Note that we don't ask people if they promise to be successful in their ministries here. We just ask people to promise that they'll be faithful. Faithfulness seems to me just a little sidelight here. Faithfulness, I think, means being diligent in living our lives as people who belong to God. It means trying hard according to the faith and strength and wisdom that God has given us so far to follow Jesus Christ. It means deciding to accept the true mark of the Christian. And again, that mark is not success, not behavior that is clearly correct. The mark of a Christian is love. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, if you love one another. When we accept leadership responsibilities in the church, and actually in the second service today, we're going to be ordaining and installing our new elders and deacons for the coming year and years, we ask people to make promises about who they will strive to be and what they will do in the life of the church. When we get married, now this one, okay, I know about that. When we get married, we make promises. And the essence of an authentic wedding ceremony is promises made. And the essence of a God-honoring and God-blessed marriage is promises kept. That's somewhat of a countercultural concept. Not individual fulfillment or personal happiness or relational comfort achieved, but promises kept. What promises do we want to hear? Is it like make a wish? I mean, do we really deep down want to hear the promises that the culture tries to give us? We promise you'll be successful. We promise you'll be wealthy. We promise that your life will be easier. We promise that you'll be free from conflict. I mean, do we want promises that are about riches or health or other sorts of things that might give us an easier life? And just a quick note here. We all really understand that promises are only as good as the one promising. Well, our passage today is about promises, big promises, the biggest and best promise. It is a passage that commentators, theologians call an ideological summit. And what this means is it's a high point of ideas. Ideas reach the pinnacle in this passage. In fact, everything that's been happening in 1 and 2 Samuel, the life of Samuel, the prophet, being born, being called, the life of Saul, the rise and fall of Saul as king that we've looked at recently, the rise of David from Nowheresville to being king over all Israel and all of the adventures and misadventures that he's had so far, all of that, in fact, not only everything that's happened in 1 and 2 Samuel, but everything that's happened in the Bible so far, everything going all the way back to Genesis, all the way back to the call of Abraham and the promises that God made to Abraham. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. That promise made to Abraham that's been lived out in fits and starts all the way through the Old Testament. And the story that we've seen as we've studied together, all of it has been leading up to this ideological summit that we're going to look at today. And it's a summit not only in terms of everything moving up to this place, but everything that happens after this in the scriptures. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God's promises to David. Everything that happens after this is going to be an outworking of the promises that are made to David in this passage. All of the prophets that are going to come after this are going to be talking about God's wrath and discipline for his people because of their disobedience, because of their idolatry. It's an outworking of what we have in this passage. All of the political intrigues that are going to happen for the people of Israel as more kings come along after David, his son Solomon, and then after that, the split kingdom, north and south, and all of the kings and all of their mostly very poor jobs to lead God's people are going to be an outworking of the things that we read in this passage, all the way to Jesus. Jesus himself will identify himself in the context of these promises to David. It's something we remind ourselves pretty much every Christmas. Jesus will be the full and final son of David, the king whose throne is established forever. At the deepest level, these promises that we're going to read today from Yahweh God to David the king are about Jesus the Christ. So let's take a look. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. Hear the word of God. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that this would be a revelation for us as well. Lord, that you would help us to understand what you are saying here for us. pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first, let's take a quick look at the one who's making the promises. What do we learn here? Well, the one who is making the promises is Yahweh God, speaking through the prophet Nathan. He is speaking to David and through him to all of his people, Israel, and I believe through him to all of his people today. And this is one who gives. The one who promises here is one who gives and doesn't need to receive. David is not going to build a house for me, he says. I don't need a house. I don't want a house right now. When you build a house for me, it will really be more for you. And just a little historical insight here. The house of God that Solomon will build later, the temple, will be a powerful force in the life of God's people, especially in the southern kingdom of Judah. When the tribes split and the 10 northern tribes go off to the north, and the two other tribes stay in the south and then start battling with each other for year after year after year with two different kings, the southern kingdom will have a decided advantage the whole way through because the temple of God is located in Judah. The southern kingdom will always have a sense of stability because of the house of God that is going to be built there. It will have a sense of political stability because the rulers are going to be those who follow in the line of David after the promises made here. And the northern kingdom desperately, king after king after king, is going to try to manufacture that in the north and will be unable to do so. It will be marked by political instability, assassinations, etc., etc. And that's just part of the story that's going to unfold here. So that when God builds his house by Solomon, not by David, it will really be to benefit his people, not himself. He's the God who goes with his people wherever they are. And really, essentially, is not confined to some sort of a building. Where is the temple of God today? Jesus followed this up. The Apostle Paul followed this up. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? Where is the temple of God today? Right there. It's not the building. You see, this is a principle that didn't just arise with the New Testament at Pentecost with the church. It's really a principle that's in there right here. I don't need a house. For your benefit, we'll go ahead and build one. And it will have a profound impact. But it's not for me. It's for you. This one who makes the promises is one whose presence goes with his people. It's not stuck in inanimate structures. Never was. This is one who delivers on his word. And just, he says to David, essentially, look at what I've done for you. I've raised you up to be king. It's a miracle. How could that happen? I've pushed your enemies away from you. I've gone before you. I said I would, and I did it. When I make a promise, that promise is good. And it's good both because of my goodwill and my good character, but also it's good because of my power. If I make a promise, I mean, I could make a promise. Jay could make a promise to you, and I could mean it absolutely sincerely. But it is possible that some other power would overshadow me in some circumstance I didn't foresee and make it impossible for me to deliver on that promise. I'm sorry, I wanted to do that, but now I can't. Not so with God. There is no other power. God will never say to anyone, hey, I promised you that, but now I realize that I just can't. It's not going to happen. So what are these promises that God makes here to David? Well, first of all, he says he'll have a great name. That's a nice promise. Does David have a great name? You bet he does. Christmas story. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the city of David, the great man of God, and the scoundrel, as we're going to see as we continue through the story. He has a great name. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men of earth. David is among the greatest names on earth today. He says he will give a place and a home to David's people where they will be at peace. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning. First level of this promise is Solomon. And after David will come Solomon. And under Solomon, through David, and especially in the times of Solomon, the people of God enjoyed a time of prosperity and peace like they'd never seen before. The glory year. Some people have said when you adjust for inflation, Solomon was the richest man who's ever been on earth. There was enormous prosperity for Israel during that time. There's a deeper level to this promise, though, a promise to God's people. And I believe that it's a promise that we see today at a deeper level, that we have this home, this place of peace, a place of rest, a place of security that nobody can take away from us. I mean, enemies, other powers can kill us, but no one can take away the place, the home, the eternal home of rest and peace that we have in Jesus Christ. That home, that place exists. It's real. In fact, it's more real, though we don't quite know it yet, more real than the homes that we live in today of wood and whatever else. A place of rest that lasts forever in relationship to Jesus Christ. See, the important house that's being spoken of here is not the one David wants to build for God or the one that his son Solomon will build for God, but the one that God will build for them and for his people. Then he promises a kingdom that won't ever end. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And again, we have the first level, this promise to Solomon and to those kings that will come after. And it didn't happen. I mean, for one thing, okay, so David's son Solomon is the next king, and the kingdom kind of stays together under him. But the next generation, we're three kings into this God's people in a political entity thing. The next generation, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the son of Solomon and another one of his able advisors, have a conflict and split. Wow, these people are doing really well, aren't they? So there's a split in the kingdom itself, and then a few generations later, the northern kingdom is destroyed by the big bad Assyrians. And they threaten to do the same to the southern kingdom, but through miracle events, they don't. And the southern kingdom lasts. But it only lasts for a few more generations, and then the Babylonians rise up in power, and then they come in and they sack Jerusalem, 587 BC. And there is no more political entity of God's people, Israel or Judah. Done. And people had to be scrambling. How could this be? There was the promise to David. Are their gods bigger than our God? What's happened? There's a deeper level. The prophets in the time of the exile would write about this. Jesus, the son of David, a different kind of kingdom established. One that truly does last forever. The best promise of all is not a life that's lavish, but a love that lasts. And so then we have what I call the not promise. There's a very distinct not promise in this text. And the not promise is, I promise that you'll have an easy life. Verse 14, I will be his father and he will be my son. There's the context. That sounds good, doesn't it? When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by man. Punishment for wrongdoing. This is no make-a-wish set of promises. What God promises is not about an easy life. The life of David and those who came after him was not easy. Read it. The life of God's people, living as God's people, living as people, was not easy. The life of following Jesus is not easy. Solomon did very well. He's famous because when he was asked to make a wish by Yahweh God, he asked for wisdom. And God said, that's good. Wisdom that he might govern the people well. Good man, Solomon, because you've asked for this, I'm going to give you everything else. Solomon did well, but he didn't do completely well. He gave in to idolatry. He gave in to worshiping other gods, largely through the influence of his many, 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 many foreign wives. And he, or at least his people, were punished severely. And we see this in the subsequent history of God's people. Read it. 1 and 2 Kings. It's tough. But the context for all of this is a father-son relationship. And the father is concerned about the son. He will not be the wealthy father who owns everything and therefore clears a path for his son so that his son never has to be responsible and can just have whatever he wants and do whatever he wants. We see in this world that when parents treat their kids that way, it works out really well usually, doesn't it? God isn't going to do that. The best promise of all is not a life that's lavish, but a love that lasts. And so we have the best promise. And God gives it to David and to his people and to us. God's love forever. This is no make-a-wish set of promises. It is something much better. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. What happened with Saul? It's setting up this ideological summit that this is about. Solomon and God's people Israel, oh, they were disciplined, but God loved them. In fact, his discipline was out of his love. Jesus, loved by God eternally, Jesus Christ, God the Son eternal. There has never been a time when Jesus was not the beloved Son of God. There has never been a time when God the Father has been anything other than the beloved Father of Jesus. It's hard to understand it. But that relationship is eternal. There's never been a time when that love relationship has not been made alive manifested in the Holy Spirit that is God. In solidarity with humanity, Jesus received the punishment that humanity deserved. It's here. It's here. In this promise to David, isn't it? When he does wrong, when humanity does wrong, I will punish him. Because I must. Because it has to happen. Because it is what is right. It is what is good. It is what he needs. In solidarity with Jesus Christ, the punishment happens. And if we come to terms with this text and the life of Jesus out of this text, Jesus didn't get punished so that we could just simply be off the hook. Jesus received what we needed to have and how deep it was. And part of being a Christian, part of being reconciled to God is understanding our need, understanding the depth of our sin, understanding the fact that we couldn't and we wouldn't do anything about it. Jesus had to, he did. But nobody's going to get into heaven going, hey, it's all good and I'm great. It won't work that way. It can't work that way. Yeah, whatever Jesus did, fine. I mean, you hear people, Jesus died for somebody else, not me. It makes me angry that you folks have a religion where somebody has to be punished. Why does somebody have to be punished? Why can't God just say, you're all good? Well, you don't get it. You don't get it. God can't stop being God. God can't wink at sin. If God winked at sin, we'd all be dead now. We have to come to terms with what Jesus did, what Jesus had to do for us. It's in the text. It's in the promises to David. And when he does wrong, I'll turn away. I'll wink. I'll say, well, boys will be boys. People will be people. I'll change the rules for you. And then Jesus was raised to new life. A new life of eternal love. Embraced by the Father, in the heart of the Father. The eternal love relationship that he always knew and enjoyed for all eternity. And all of us are invited into that eternal love relationship with him. Forever. That's the best promise. Lasts forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do want to give you thanks and praise for the eternal love that you make real for us. I thank you for the opportunity that you've given to each one of us to hear your word and to respond to it. And I thank you that you are alive and well and working in the hearts and minds of your people and in your world. Lord, we say yes to you. Lord, you are deep, you are high. We don't understand all about you. But what we do understand, we say yes to. Lord, you died to save us. You have provided the forgiveness that we need. The grace of God comes to us through you. You are Savior. But Lord, we also confess that you are Lord. You have the right to ask us to do anything. You have the right to claim the wisdom that we need the truth that is real. And we say yes to that today. And we pray these things in your name and for your sake.